want us to continue in prayer together by reading part of Psalm 127 that also speaks of children and a bunch of other things. And it's actually not a psalm of David. It's a psalm of Solomon, who says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise early and retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors. For he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Behold, children are a gift from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth." Father, as I dedicated this child, perhaps many have reflected back on the dedication of their own children. The promises that were made in your presence, the prayers that were offered. And we believe what Solomon said in this psalm, that children are a gift from you. And yet we acknowledge that sometimes this understanding is far more academic than experiential. We know that you are a gift only because you've said that, but our present experience is miles from that. And so I want to lift up parents to you today, some of young children, some of adult children who just aren't seeing the gift part right now and who need you to do a work in the life or lives of that child or children. A number of these matters are out of our hands, despite our futile attempts to micromanage and cajole. So we have to admit with Solomon that unless you build the house, we labor in vain who try to build it. Our efforts to establish our homes are useless without your grace and enabling in our lives, without your active work in the lives of our children. And for some children from awful homes, their labor is in vain unless you intercede and do a work in their parents' lives. So I lift up all the families represented here and ask that you would build them in ways that they need to be built. And Father, we admit with Solomon that we work and strive so hard to achieve and survive, going to bed late and rising early to eat the bread of painful labors. That sometimes we are so weary. Sometimes it seems like we are just going nowhere. And yet, according to Solomon, there you are as a God who gives us gifts even in our sleep. Even the gift of sleep itself, the gift of refreshment. And so we come to you in humility, knowing that what we could work our whole lot, our whole day for and never attain, you can and do provide even while we are at rest. I ask that you would do that today for the needs in this room, that in the quietness that we will observe, while we wait and are still, that you would provide what is needed through your power. Father, I ask that you would meet the needs of those who rest in you. For I pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. You know, there was a myth when we were in Saskatchewan for 20 years or so that when it came to weather like this, Albertans were wimps. We used to hunt in this weather, and bare feet, no shirts, shaking our fist in the snow. And all the time we heard that Albertans were wimps. And I didn't really believe it, but then we were given tickets, my son and I, to a playoff game 2 years ago when it was 30 below. And we looked at Kijiji at all of the Stampeder tickets that were on sale This was a playoff game, but it might be a bit too cold for Calgarians. So all of the Saskatchewan fans bought the tickets, and there were stands full of Saskatchewan fans without shirts on. They weren't even drunk. They're a hardy breed in Saskatchewan. Now, you have a chance tonight to prove the myth wrong. Okay? We need you at the AGM if you're a member of this church. Because if we don't have a quorum, we cannot move forward with the business of the church. I'm not saying have an accident. I'm saying drive carefully, but be courageous. Carpool with somebody who has an all-wheel drive vehicle if you've just got one they can't get through. But we need you to be here tonight and to put to bed for all time the myth that Albertans are wimps. Okay? Enough said about that. If you can take your Bibles with me and turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. It's a long, long text today. Solomon's dedication of the temple. 1 Kings 8, we'll read parts from 27 to 50, and I invite you to stand with me. We're beginning partway through his dedication prayer. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you today, that your eyes may be open towards this house day and night, toward the place of which you have said my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray towards this place. Listen to the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, hearing in heaven your dwelling place, hear and forgive. If a man sins against his neighbor and makes an oath, and he comes and takes an oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wickedness by bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. When your people are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, if they turn to you again and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive the sins of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, and they pray towards this place and confess your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your servants and of your people Israel. Indeed, teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land which you have given your people for an inheritance. If there's famine in the land, if there's pestilence, if there's blight or mildew, locust or grasshopper, if the enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and spreading his hands towards this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, and forgive and act and render it to each according to his ways, whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days they live in the land which you have given to our fathers. Now go down to verse 46. When they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy so that they take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, if they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive, and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who have taken captive, saying, we have sinned and committed iniquity, we have acted wickedly. If they return to you with all their heart and all their soul in the land of their enemies who have taken them captive, and pray toward your land which you have given to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the house which I have built for your name, then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you. Make them objects of compassion before those who've taken them captive, that they may have compassion on them. And this is the word of God. I'd like to welcome you aboard today. But before we get underway, I would like to show you some of the safety features of our sanctuary. Emergency exits are located not above the wings, but the back and front of the cabin. Unfortunately, we do not have track lighting that will lead your way to the nearest exit. But I would invite you to just take a moment to look for the exit that is nearest you, bearing in mind that the nearest exit may in fact be behind you. If there's a sudden loss of cabin pressure in the sanctuary, oxygen masks will not drop from panels above your head, and in case of water landing, we have no life preservers under the pews, so we are all hooped. Please turn off your cell phones at this time as they interfere with the speaker's navigational system and are a distraction to all around you. Dumb, eh? Why would I put this sign with the emergency exits up? Why draw attention to them? Well, in part, I think we're supposed to do it a couple of times a year. And I guess one needs to know where to look in matters of life and death. You need to know where to look when danger looms large. Now, we've read a lot of the Old Testament and been told to look to the law for forgiveness, for meaning in life, for restoration of relationship to God. And this week, if you're following the reading program, you'll be looking at praying towards the temple in order to restore relationship with God and have meaning in life, the dedication that we read this morning. But on this Communion Sunday, I want to show you how all of that has changed by first taking you on a historical survey of the history of the temple until just after Jesus died, and then coming back to this text that we read and taking a peek at what is there. In the text that we read of the dedication of the temple that Solomon made, you would have heard the phrases, looking towards, praying towards this temple, this place, this house, at least 8 times. And looking there would not have been a hardship at all. This is just a model of what it may have looked like. When you read the description of how it was made in chapters 5-8, and you do the math on the size, and you look at the materials with which it was built, you realize that this would have been an enormous building that would have been magnificent, that it would naturally draw one's eyes. The gold and precious stones would gleam in the sunlight, and the sheer size of it would fill all of the space in front of you. Later in the ceremony, the smoke of at least 144,000 animals that were sacrificed and burned would hang in the air around you, and you could smell it. In the parallel account in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, it says that later the presence of the Lord came into the sanctuary so powerfully that the priests could no longer perform their ministry because the glory of God was so overwhelming. So all of these senses of sight and smell and sound would draw your focus to one place and one place only, to the temple. And so it makes so much sense for Solomon to call the people to look toward the temple in order to experience God's help and work in their lives. Not only because the temple was magnificent, but because of another reason. Even though in verse 27 Solomon says that the heavens cannot contain you, not to mention this house which I have built, God still chose to be present there. The temple did not contain him, but in some way, some fashion, His presence was still there. Now, if you look at the history of Israel, most experts feel that this dedication of the temple took place in 966 B.C. There are some who question it, but most feel that. There's one event in Israel's history which none of the historians question at all, and it is the year in which the Babylonians rolled in and absolutely destroyed the city and the temple, just sacked it, 586 B.C. The city was destroyed, the temple left a pile of rubble, and all of the objects from the temple were carted off and had a new home in the God's temple in Babylon. So around 380 years, the people had the temple to look and pray towards. But now what are they going to look and pray towards? The temple was in ruin. And in three separate deportations, many, if not most, of the people of Israel had been carted off to Babylon to serve as slave labor there. So where were the people to look for help? Jerusalem was a ghost town, and the temple a ghost temple. Now, the exile in Babylon lasted 70 years. And then you may recall that under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, those who wanted to go back to Jerusalem were not only allowed to do so, but the rebuilding of the temple and the wall was helped and funded by the captive people. So they rebuilt the walls and they tried to rebuild the second temple. In Ezra chapter 3, it reports that many people sang praises to God about this, for He is good and His loving kindness is upon all Israel forever. And the people shouted with a great shout and they praised God for the foundation of the temple which had been laid. And then it says, yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation that was being built before their eyes. They knew it was a sad replica of what had once been a great place. Only the foundation had been laid, and they already knew it would be nothing like what it had been. Even though it would be something to look towards and pray towards, it would be nothing compared to Solomon's temple. And would God's presence even be there as it had been there before? Move forward to 100 years before Jesus was born. Where in order to, for two reasons. One was to endear himself to the people of Israel. And the second was to carry on his name. Herod rebuilt that temple into a magnificent building again, at points way bigger than Solomon had even built it. Herod wanted to be remembered in infamy for his building projects, so he poured everything he could into this, and it was probably his most magnificent building of all of those that he made. It was this temple that Jesus was dedicated as a child that Mary and Joseph brought him to. It was on the steps of this temple that Mary and Joseph found their young son questioning the religious leaders of the people when they lost them in the crowd going home. And it was while coming out of this great temple that one of Jesus' disciples said to him in Mark 13, verse 1, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left on another, which will not be torn down." So you've got Jesus' birth right there. And what Jesus is predicting here is yet another destruction of the temple. In 34 years after Jesus was crucified, dead, buried, and raised from the dead, the Jewish people revolted against the Roman oppressors. And 3 years after that, the Roman legions under Titus came and absolutely destroyed the walls of the city and the temple again, just as Jesus had foretold. fact, in Rome, there is today what is called the Arch of Titus. It was built by his brother Domitian to celebrate. Titus already dead. Domitian built this thing to celebrate the great military victories of Titus, his brother. And one of those military victories, the most prominent one, was the destruction of Jerusalem. In fact, here's a sculpture from the south part of the arch, and you can see there that it is showing the loot from the temple being carried off. And if you look closely enough, you can see the menorah or the candle holder being held above the shoulders of the above the shoulders of the soldiers who were carrying it off as loot. All that could be looked forward to, all that could be prayed toward, had now been destroyed yet again. Now, there's a theological point that is crucial, that is important from a New Testament perspective to understand here. And that's that there had been a subtle and profound destruction within the temple long before the Jews rebelled and the Romans destroyed again. A destruction that signaled a profound shift in what one should look and pray towards. In the temple, there was a veil that divided the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And it was in the Holy of Holies that God was thought to dwell. Huge veil that divided those two. In Solomon's original temple, it was said to be 30 cubits high. Not sure how big a cubit is, but it's somewhere between 17 and a half and 20 inches. So if you use 20 inches just for easy math, that veil would have been 50 feet high. I asked, and from the floor to the top of the ceiling here, just for reference, is 45 feet high. 5 feet higher than that. In Herod's temple, he naturally increased the size of the veil to 40 cubits, which would make it 67 to 70 feet high. So you go floor to ceiling here and add another 25 feet to it, and you've got the size of that veil. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says of that veil that it was 4 inches thick. So you take about the length of from your palm to the end of your finger, and that's close to 4 inches thick. He said it was so thick that you could have a horse on either side of that veil pulling for all that they were worth, and it would not tear it apart. But it is the size and the thickness of the veil that makes what happened at Jesus' crucifixion that much more remarkable and profound. Because Matthew's gospel tells us that at the moment of Jesus' death, when he cried out in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit, and at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. What happened there? Well, obviously, God split the veil, because it's from top to bottom, and it just was basically unsplittable. But to what purpose? Well, what is significant is that this veil had served for centuries as a means to separate God from man. The Holy of Holies being the dwelling place of God on earth, which is why it was there toward which the Israelites would pray. But in this act of splitting the veil, God announced that the temple was no longer the focal point to which we should look and pray, because he was no longer dwelling there. It was wide open. Instead, the focal point had become Jesus Christ, his Son, who had just died for the sins of the world, would soon be resurrected from the dead, and who had replaced the temple itself as the place to focus. Now, rather than just the Jews praying to a place, all people could pray towards a person, Jesus Christ. Michael Wilkins, in his commentary on Matthew, writes this about the splitting of the veil of the temple. As the tearing of the temple testifies that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross has fulfilled the hopes expressed in Israel's years of temple sacrifice. Jesus is the permanently new temple in whom all who turn to Him are reconciled to God. The place where Solomon told the Israelites to look to and focus on had radically changed from looking towards a place to looking towards a person. From looking towards a place that could be magnificent today and destroyed tomorrow, to looking towards a person who is beyond magnificent all the time, eternal, not temporal, never to die again. The place where Solomon had told Israel to focus and pray towards radically changed. It's no longer a place, it's a person. And yet the circumstances in which the Jews should look and pray to the temple are the same circumstances in which we can look and pray to Jesus, who has replaced the temple as a focal point. And the overriding circumstances in which Solomon unknowingly predicts that we today can look towards the temple, or towards Jesus, I'm sorry, is when we have sinned. Because at least in my translation, just in the verses that I read, if you just look for the word sin itself, it is there 8 times, just that word. Not counting any synonyms like transgressions or trespasses or anything. Just sin is there, and it is there 8 times. When we have sinned and have experienced the results of sin in 2 ways that Solomon talks about, we can look and pray to Jesus. There are 2 other ways, 2 or 3 other circumstances in which we can look and pray to Jesus. You can look at them in your home group. I'll just look at 2 of them today. In each of them, we will see that sin has results that follow it. Sin is something that is committed not without response from God in one form or another, natural or supernatural results. And one time when we can look to Jesus is when we suffer the devastating results of sin in the natural world. The devastating results of sin in the natural world. In verses 35 to 37, the following natural disasters are mentioned. The heavens being shut up because there is no rain. That's drought. In verse 37, famine in the land, pestilence, blight, mildew, locusts and grasshoppers, plague and sickness. All of these disasters are said to be a result of sin. In verse 25, he says very explicitly that there is no rain because of the sin of the people. In verse 37, he mentions all of the other things that happened and gives a reason in verse 38 by calling it the affliction of each person's heart, which is just another way of saying sin. You know, I don't think that we realize that our sin actually has an adverse effect on nature, which in turn has an adverse effect back on us. And I'm talking about more than the greed of big industry belching out pollution. Because long before big industry was dumping pollution into the ecosystem and the atmosphere, Prophet Hosea said this: "There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There is only cursing, lying, and murder, stealing and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed." And then look at the results. "Because of this, the land mourns, and all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea are dying." Not big industry spewing, many people sinning. Isaiah chapter 24 says this: "The earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, broken God's everlasting covenant. Results: therefore, a curse consumes the earth, and its people must bear their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned up, and few are left. Sin having an adverse effect on nature, which in turn has an adverse effect back on us. You know, what if tsunamis and hurricanes and earthquakes, the extinction of species and mutation of viruses has way less to do with recycling and greenhouse gases than we think, and way more to do with our sin than we're willing to admit? What if? Solomon says, when natural disasters are so devastating, and diseases so unmanageable, and animals increasingly extinct, and it gets to be too much, realize that the cause is sin, and return to God by praying toward this place, which being interpreted for us means pray to God for the forgiveness of your sins and intercede on behalf of the sins of others, for God is gracious to forgive and bring healing to nature, to the land, to the natural world. That's the first circumstance. The second circumstance, which we can look and pray to God or to Jesus, is seen in verses 33 to 34, and then it's intensified in verses 46 to 50. And it is when sin has brought defeat in your spiritual world. When sin has brought defeat in your spiritual world, turn and pray and look towards Jesus. In verse 35, Solomon prays to God, and he speaks of a time, and he says, when your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned. Interesting that Solomon uses the word when rather than the word if, because he assumes that it will happen. Verse 46 supports this unfortunate fact, Solomon again speaking to God and saying, when they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin. So it's going to happen, because we have a sinful nature. But the fact that God causes defeat in response to sin indicates that his response, his attitude towards sin is not, oh well, boys will be boys. Rather, that which is done in our sinful nature has a natural cause for judgment. And what Solomon says is that sin will in fact lead to defeat in your life. Of course, we're not fighting military wars the way they were back in ancient Israel, so we're not going to be defeated that way. But even though we seldom talk in spiritual warfare terms around here, we're nonetheless in a spiritual battle with the evil one and his minions doing everything that they possibly can to keep us from moving forward with God as individuals and as a people. Sin will lead to defeat. It will result in weakness in prayer, as if your prayers are dropping to the ground when they leave your mouth rather than ascending to a listening God. Sin will result in inconsistency in witness. Where you were once so consistent in your witness before others, you're now wishy-washy. Hypocrisy perhaps ruining the strength of the witness you once had. Lack of fruitfulness in service. Multiplication of sin itself. Where once you could honestly say, this is the only sin I fight against. Now there have been many besetting sins added to the mix. Spiritually defeated by an enemy because we have sinned. Verse 46 intensifies this by having the defeat by an enemy lead to captivity by an enemy. Verse 46, when the people sin against you and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy so that they are taken away captive to the land of the enemy, whether near or far off. So here you're not only spiritually defeated because you have sinned, you're held captive, probably by that sin. Whereas in Israel, they would have obviously been taken captive and carted off to some foreign land. When we are defeated, we are defeated spiritually and become captive to that sin itself. The sin becomes a habit that you cannot break free from. Addiction to pornography being changed, you cannot get out of. Addiction to gambling or alcohol or drugs or overeating or sex, being captive to that practice that you want to get loose from, but you just cannot. Incessant lying or stealing, you want to stop, but you cannot find the resolve. Lust, jealousy, or greed have you trapped. And Solomon says to Israel, when you are defeated in life because you have sinned and in fact so defeated that you are now captivated, turn and pray towards this temple, which we know means turn and pray to Christ. And Solomon intercedes to God on behalf of the future defeated and captivated people and asks in verse 47 and 48, if they return to you with all their heart and all their soul while in the place of captivity, if they wholeheartedly ask forgiveness of sins and determine to live your way instead of their way, then hear their prayers and supplications, which are supplications or petitions for favor, and forgive your people who have sinned against you all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you. If I were to do that kind of an intercessory prayer today, it would be something like this, understanding that Jesus has replaced the temple. Jesus, when your people sin, and they will, and they suffer defeat because of sin in their lives, and are perhaps even captivated by that sin itself, but they turn towards you, and they pray with full desire and wholehearted intention to live your way rather than their way, would you please hear from heaven and forgive their sins and set them free? John's epistle assures us that Jesus would do that. He writes words that you may have memorized, but perhaps need forget when you ought to remember sometimes. He says, if we confess our sins, confession meaning to say the same thing about our sins that God says about our sins, that they are wrong rather than right, that they are black rather than white, that we don't want to do them anymore just as He doesn't want us to do them anymore. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purge or cleanse us from all wrongdoing. Turn to Jesus. Pray to Jesus when you are spiritually defeated, even imprisoned. He will forgive and can set free. The book of Hebrews speaks of the Old Testament system of sacrifice and temple worship more than any of the other New Testament books. The author was totally aware of the previous significance of looking towards the temple and how that was transformed because of the crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And so he exhorts us, as Pastor Gordon read this morning, to lay aside the sin which so easily entangles us. And you go, man, how do I do that? Chapter 12, verse 2 says, by fixing our eyes on Jesus, by looking toward Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. We come to the communion table this morning, all having sinned this week. Some of us, a lot. All needing forgiveness. I want us to take just a moment of silent prayer to celebrate the access that we have to God, to Jesus, and then look towards Him and ask forgiveness for our sins before we eat at His table. Just a few minutes of silent confession, and then I will pray for the bread and the cup.